John 11, verse 1. This is not long before the triumphal entry. Perhaps a couple weeks, perhaps a couple months. We're not certain. This episode happens just outside of Jerusalem, a short period of time before Jesus' final week. And what he says and does is a picture of what he will do during that week and of his power. So it's very important for us to do this together. I was very moved this week by this story again, and I hope God will do that for you too. Let's read it. John 11, verses 1 through 44, and then we'll pray again. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. God, there is wonder here, wonder-working power here. Pictures of the cross and pictures of the new birth and vision of the glorious Son. God, I pray that you would move us as we see this, move us in deeper faith, move us to deeper trust, assurance. God, to approach this week with expectation and reverence. God, this week that we celebrate Christ's deliberate, intentional, loving walk to death on a cross, to be raised by your power, the power that is at work within each who come to Christ in faith. God, would you do your will now in these hearts through your word, by your spirit? We pray in Christ. Amen. That is powerful stuff to me. Today, a journey together through John's 11th chapter, which centers, I think, on verse 25 and 26. Jesus saying to Martha and to us and to everyone who ever lived, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So this chapter centers on those verses, and secondly, on the picture of those verses, the picture of this truth in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I think all of it points to the cross and to the resurrection. So as we go along, don't miss that John means for us to see that the cross casts its shadow here, and that we are to see in Jesus all along the power to rise from the dead and to give it to all who come to him. Don't miss that the movement of John's narrative, whether in John 3 or John 6 or 7, and certainly here in 11, takes us deliberately and relentlessly forward towards the moment in Christ's work in this world that is climactic, which must take place if we are to be saved, if we have or can have any hope of escaping the wrath to come. All of this must be true if we are to be saved. If you can imagine yourself having never read John's Gospel before, and if you can imagine that you're first hearing of this Jesus Christ now, it's so hard after so many years, but try. Try to imagine this is the first you're hearing of him. You haven't read past 11 yet. And you arrive at chapter 11 and you see the full extent of Christ's power and the full measure of what he came to do for sinners is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. But so too it is becoming clear the depth of opposition he faces. You would sense that something wonderful is going on here. You'd have to see that there is something great and terrible coming. Something profound and wonderful. You would have to admit, if you see at all, that you've never read anything like this. You've never heard anything like this. You've never seen anyone or anything quite like this before. It's the unfolding drama of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is propelling himself and us towards the horror and the glory of the cross and to the victory of Easter Sunday in resurrection. You don't see that all yet, but you sense it coming. In this 11th chapter, we encounter one of the most, I think, graphic pastoral encounters witnessed in the ministry of Jesus. It's recounted in great detail. It's heartbreaking. It's hope-giving and peace-giving. It's astounding and wonderful. What Jesus does is confront what the Bible describes as the last enemy, death. Jesus comes right up against this last enemy that we all face, the most obvious consequence of our rebellion against God, our sin. It's decay and death. That's the most obvious consequence. And it's the most obvious consequence that we all must face. What is so marvelous about this chapter, perhaps one of the many reasons, is that in this episode in which Jesus deals with death within the confines of just a single family, he paves the way for that supreme moment when he deals with death once and for all on a global, cosmic scale. It's a picture. It always is with John, therefore with Jesus. It's a sign, right? Jesus' miracles are signs, remember? They point like signs do, road signs. They point to a greater truth, a greater reality than the immediate results of the miracles themselves. They're signs, they're significant or significant. If you recall, feeding the thousands and thousands in chapter 6. That wasn't mainly about Jesus' ability to fill physical stomachs, stomachs that will one day rot and decay away. It was about Jesus as the bread of life who will satisfy souls forever who come to him. A sign. And so the greatest sign Jesus ever performed, that's this Lazarus business. I suppose besides his own rising from the dead, you can quibble about that. God raised Jesus from the dead. This Lazarus miracle is his greatest miracle, and it isn't mainly about Lazarus either. It's a sign. Lazarus have to die again. Twice Lazarus had to die. Suppose you could debate the benefits of that. Why me, Jesus? I was fine. Sheesh. But it's a sign pointing to the power of Jesus over life and death, that he will rise from the dead into life everlasting, and that he will bring all his sheep with him, all who come to him, all who believe. So here's how we're going to do this. It's a ton of verses, but it's narrative. So we're going to just walk through it. We clearly can't grab everything, but we want to grasp the movement, the meaning. We'll do it in four parts. Let me give you those four headers. You don't really need them to follow along, I don't think, but let me give them to you anyways. It's four D's. First is the despair at the prospect of death. We'll see that all over this beginning of chapter 11. Despair at the prospect of death. Secondly, defeat in the face of death. The sisters don't. They believe Jesus, but he's dead. Lazarus is dead. You were late. You were too late. So we see despair at the prospect of death. Secondly, defeat in the face of death. Third, we see Jesus' own disgust at the ugliness of death. You might be gathering that this is a bit of a downer. I hope it isn't, but it can feel that way, talking about sin and death. Well, we need the fourth bit, don't we? Deliverance from the power of death. So you have despair at the prospect of death, defeat in the face of death, disgust at the ugliness of death, and deliverance from the power of death. That's how we'll divide it up and move along. Okay? So first, despair at the prospect of death. This is in verses 1 through 16. Death is all over the beginning of chapter 11 of John. Well, there's no deathbed, though, and we're not there in the narrative when Lazarus dies, but he's going to die. You can feel it in verse 1. It's repeated again and again. Now a certain man was ill. Verse 2, Lazarus was ill, and the sisters send to Jesus, who probably was in the north, around Galilee. Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's urgent. Come. This young man is going to die. You just know it. Have you ever walked into a room and maybe you knew ahead of time that you would face it, but you immediately discern that death was near? I have, on more than one occasion. Maybe you have too. It's startling every time. It's cold. Fear is right there, the inevitability of death. A physical life will end in that room, and you know it. And it's fearful and mesmerizing and unnerving and scary and cold. And it reminds you that we are all in slavery to this last enemy. This whole chapter, John 11, is a room that we've walked in together this morning. And death is here, and it's real. But the one dying isn't just Lazarus. It's all of us. So you should smell the smell of death here. But also in your life. You're ill. I'm ill. Like Lazarus. And at the risk of sounding too fatalistic, listen, you're going to die. You're going to die and there's nothing you can do about it. So we would do well to think of death more often in this Disneyland of the universe called America, where we hide death. So face death with Jesus, with me, in John 11. Here in John 11, the fear of death grips the hearts of two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they send to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So it wasn't just that he was really ill, really sick. You get that way sometimes, but you'll be okay on Monday. That's not Lazarus this time. You don't send a messenger 80 miles, probably, on foot to tell someone that their friend has a cold. It was that Mary and Martha smelled death. They were deathly afraid that Lazarus faced imminent death. These two women found themselves held by that same paralyzing fear that has frozen so many hearts as the two sisters watched their dear brother Lazarus being dragged into the jaws of death, and they were powerless, like you are, to save him. It is the sense of utter despair known both by the dying and by those who love them. Death is a powerful, ominous adversary. It comes slowly, it can come quickly, but it always comes. And there's nothing we can do about it in the end. Or is there? Is there nothing we can do about it? I'm not talking about staying young, ointments and so forth, or exercise. I shouldn't laugh when I say exercise. Challenge me to exercise, please. I need it. What I mean is, they had a potential out. They knew Jesus. And they had seen him heal the sick and cast out demons and greater miracles than that. So if they could get a message to Jesus and then get Jesus to Lazarus before it's too late, Jesus could surely heal Lazarus. So there's hope that they're going to beat death this time. So clinging to this last bit of hope of saving Lazarus this time, they send that urgent message, "Lord, Lazarus, whom you love, is ill. Come quickly." His response is strange. It's confusing. It's enigmatic, if you know what that means. It's just out in left field, and it's not the normal thing you'd see when you hear that someone is dying that you love. Verse 4. Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This isn't as strange as it's going to get, but this is strange. He doesn't immediately go. He doesn't grab everything and rush to Lazarus' side. In fact, he talks about himself and God's glory. But it's also reassuring in a strange way, because he seems to know that it's not going to lead to death. So it's strange but reassuring. We know from the outset that death will not have the final word here. And now we start getting these pictures of gospel truths, don't we? Death will not have the final word. So Jesus gets the message, but he doesn't leave right away. Verse 5 and 6, this is where it really is the strangest. Saying that, knowing that someone's going to be raised from the dead in a few verses, this is still strange. Verse 5 and 6, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, or therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he didn't go. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that is not how you react or I react when we hear that someone we love is on their deathbed. You don't say, listen, you know, they don't have cable down there and 24 is tomorrow night and I got to stay and watch the people, you know, I'll go on Wednesday. You don't do that. You drop everything and you go. You have. If Jesus loved them, and he did, why did he linger instead of going to his sick friend? It seems heartless almost. But as we will see, there was a very good reason for Jesus to delay, and it's this. Doesn't mean we understand it. It just means this is the very, very good reason. So that God might be glorified to the utmost. Was Jesus late? He's never late. Jesus is never late. And when he acts, it is supremely for the glory of God. When Jesus does finally announce that they will be heading back down to the area around Jerusalem, specifically Bethany, that's that place 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's mentioned there in the text. The disciples aren't so keen on this. They begin to object. Verses 7 through 10. Let's read them again. Verses 7 through 10. Then after this, he said to the disciples, apparently meaning after the wait, the 2 days of waiting, let's go. Let's go to Judea again. Verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. Because the light is not in him. In other words, Jesus, you know, Jesus, what is going to happen to you if we go back down to Jerusalem. It's only a matter of days before the next Passover. This is a year now past the Passover of John 6. So just a year between John 6 and John 11. Jesus, they've made it clear that they want you dead. If you keep giving them shots at you, Jesus, they're going to do it. They'll get the job done. We shouldn't go. But Jesus answers in verses 9 and 10 that he walks in the light. He walks in the will of God for him. And even though his enemies seek to kill him, he won't stumble. He sees quite clearly what's going on. This isn't news to him, the disciples' complaints and objections. They're going to kill you, really? He knows what he's doing and that he won't stumble. Even in just a few days from now, when he physically stumbles to the ground under the weight of the cross, he won't be stumbling. He's always directly in the light of God's will. That's what he means, I think. So Jesus says, listen, fellas, 12, mount up. We're going to Bethany and to Jerusalem. Verse 11 and 14 and 15, Jesus says to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. That's strange, too. I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. God is doing way more than you think in your tragedies and suffering. And he says, let us go to Lazarus. Gladness isn't the usual response to the death of a friend, but Jesus stated that the disciples are going to get something out of this, that God is working for their good in Lazarus' death and in the suffering of Mary and Martha. God is moving to grow his church, to create his church, to steal the disciples who would begin the church. You don't know what God's doing in your suffering, not everything. This was one of the ways God would bring good out of the agony of the death of Lazarus. And Thomas, we'll talk about Thomas next week after the resurrection. He's the one who needs to see the holes. We're going to talk about that next Sunday, Resurrection Day. But Thomas says in response to Jesus, it's hard to know if he's got an attitude here or not, but he says in verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. With who? With Jesus. They know how dire it is. The enemies of Jesus are going to kill him. And us too. I don't know if Thomas is sporting an attitude there, or whether if it's just this kind of brash throw caution to the wind, or if it's a real let's go suffer with Jesus. I don't know. But they go. To whom else can they go? He has the words of eternal life, and they have believed and have come to know that he is the Holy One of God. So they go. There's layers here. John is such a good writer. But in a very real way, he's only reporting what actually happened. Death hangs all over this chapter. John isn't creating it. It's just there. How close we are to the cross. Death for Lazarus. Death for Jesus. Death for the 12. They don't know yet. And our deaths. In the midst of life, we march towards death. It is our universal condition, the consequence of sin. So whether in Bethany or Jerusalem or Galilee or Brookings, we will all die. Because of the consequence of sin, Adam's and Eve's and yours and mine. And Jesus and the 12 march toward Bethany and Lazarus and towards those who want Jesus dead. Second movement. Defeat in the face of death. Beginning in verse 17. By the time Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus was dead how long? It's repeated twice. I guess it'd have to be twice to say it's repeated. So I just stumble over that all the time. Lists and you have to have two, I think. But it's repeated, so it's important. 4 days in the tomb, or dead anyways. 4 days dead. The family had been gathered for days, and many from around the area had come to mourn. That's how they did it, especially if you're wealthy, and they were. So people would even be hired to help you mourn, and if you were wealthy and influential, people from all around would come and help you mourn for a week or more. And so they're there, all of these people, with Mary and Martha to help them mourn. And it's quite a scene. We'll talk about the scene in a minute. But what's with the 4 days? It seems important. It's important enough to be mentioned here and again. The reason most commentators agree is because of those pesky rabbis. I don't know, they're probably not pesky, but they're rabbis. According to their tradition, the spirit of a dead person departed after 3 days, but not before. And it was only at that point, and everyone knew this, it was only after 3 days that the body was beyond any hope of resuscitation or gaining breath or being healed or whatever. See, they didn't have brain scans and, you know, heart monitors and all of that. They waited 3 days to make sure they were dead. Very likely, and I think that's saying it lightly, very likely Jesus knew this. This tradition, this reality. And then very likely, this is why he delayed. So as to go beyond the 3 days of the tradition. Jesus wanted to arrive after the 3 days had passed so that once he had raised Lazarus from the tomb, no one would say, he just resuscitated him. By delaying his return then, Jesus let enough time pass to make it absolutely certain that raising Lazarus from the dead was completely against nature and could not be seen as anything other than an astounding divine miracle. That's why 4 days, I think. Well, back to the crowds and Mary and Martha. The defeat inflicted by death on those still living was plain to see. It always is. It's always easy to see. When the sisters met with Jesus separately, well, one after the other, they, it seems, had an air of defeat about them. In their words, they did exhibit faith in God and in Jesus. They were convicted that there would be a resurrection at the end of time. But they were clearly in the grip of a profound sense of defeat. Lazarus is dead. No one rises from the dead. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, here's where the defeat is. Just imagine the tone, the loss, the defeat. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I think she probably felt bad for questioning his power. And I don't know. I don't think she has any sense that Lazarus is going to be raised. And in verse 32, add Mary. Same thing. Verse 32, now when Mary came, first Martha, now Mary came to where Jesus was. This is outside of town, and saw Jesus. She fell at his feet, saying to him, same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It was as though they had come so close to getting death this time, to defeating it, at least this time, if only the messenger would have run faster, or Jesus could have responded sooner, or Lazarus could have held on longer. If only he would have been on time. We had it. We had death by the tail this time. And now it's over. In their minds and hearts, death has had the last word. They had faith. Yes, they believed, but they didn't yet grasp the fullness and the power of their friend, Jesus. Not only did he have the power to heal the sick, but the power to raise the dead. They don't know this yet. Apparently. Then Jesus speaks these famous and incredible words, verse 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. I don't know what tone he takes. I read into things. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It doesn't seem like you could or do. He was saying, I hold the keys of life and death. I am the foundation, the power of life itself. I have the power to raise dead people from tombs. I don't teach resurrection. I am resurrection. I am life. And maybe we can say it more strongly. So exclusively is Jesus the provider of resurrection and life and eternal life that apart from him, there is no resurrection and life and eternal life. But this is no consolation. It's just words right now. Lazarus is dead. What you say, Jesus, we believe, but he's dead. He's dead. He's rotting, Jesus. The dark planet of death and sin seemed to have eclipsed even the bright sun of the power of Jesus. And in the absence of the warm sun, we grow cold. And it's cold. As cold as Lazarus's dead body. What will he do in the face of death? Jesus, what will Jesus do? He's up against the last enemy. And this is important. What will he do? This is our third now movement. Disgust at the ugliness of death, starting in verse 33. Let's read that, verse 33. Disgust at the ugliness of death. Jesus' disgust. Verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled, it says. We need to do some digging here. It would be a mistake for us to think that what is going on here is that Jesus was just sad, bereaved, mourning at the death of his friend, though clearly he was. I do think it's clear that the expressions of mourning that Jesus witnessed moved him deeply. He was human, after all, fully human. His friend was dead, and the friends of his dead friend were hurting deeply. Jesus cares. He feels more deeply and truly than you and me. But here's the thing. The words behind the translated English words, deeply moved, verse 33, they carry more weight than that. Something like this. He was outraged. in spirit. He was indignant and angry. So Jesus was more than moved. He was irate, or so it seems. He saw everyone around him weeping, and in his spirit, he groaned in divine, righteous anger. At what? Their grief? No. I don't think so. Their lack of faith? No. I don't think so. Here's what R.C. Sproul has written. Here's what he's written at this point, on this point, and I agree. He says it so well, and I haven't quoted anyone yet, so here we go. Quote, "Personally, I think that which caused the anger of the Son of God to boil up and overflow in his spirit was that he was in the presence of the ravaging destruction of the greatest enemy of mankind, death. This was his enemy. This was the foe that, in only a few days, he was going to confront head on in the throes of the agony he would experience on the cross, dying to conquer death." He goes on, "Sometimes when I go to a hospital and I see people suffering with cancer, I walk out and I say, 'I hate cancer. The affliction is so great and the pain is so enormous.' I think this is the kind of visceral reaction Jesus had when he encountered the sorrow that death had provoked. Jesus entered into the affliction of his people so deeply that he was moved within himself at the travesty of death." End quote. We're strange. We Christians, though it is a powerful and ominous adversary, we fear death too greatly. And at the same time, we consider it to be too normal. It sounds strange, but if you think about it, we just think it's the final step in the sequence of life. We are not outraged enough. It's not simply the final sequence of how it's supposed to go. It's an outrage, death. It's the result of sin, our rebellion against God. It's the evidence that God will not let sin stand. He will kill it. We should not be comfortable with the idea of death as being normal. It wasn't normal for Jesus. For Jesus, death was an ugly intruder. It is a curse, the opposite of the life that is cradled in his creation. It's a curse, the very opposite of life. It's an abomination, a perversion, a sickness. So Jesus displays all of the disgust of the Creator whose good creation has been marred and scarred by the presence of the enemy, Satan, and the last enemy, death. He would have been surrounded, quite likely, by loud wailing. Talked about the people who come to wail with them or mourn with them. Crowds, certainly for rich people, would come and scream. Train of people mourning and wailing and tearing clothes and hair. They followed Mary out to where Jesus was, thinking she was going to the tomb. So they're doing their duty, helping her mourn. This is what Jesus sees and hears. the sounds of mourning, the smell of death. Jesus stood there in the grips of the last enemy weeks before the cross. The evidence of the cross and death all around, and his holy, righteous anger against sin and death was stoked brighter than the light of 10,000 suns in this moment, I think. And he said, "Where is the tomb? Where is the tomb?" Verse 34, "Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Oh, the emotional and affectional life of the Word of God made flesh, the Son of God, 100% God, 100% man, wept. Complex grief and anger intermingled in the one who already knew what he was going to do. He's raising him from the dead, he's already told us, and he weeps. What is he weeping about? Tempted to say, there's no crying in resurrection. Because of what does he weep? I think, again, it's complex. His friend is dead. But he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, so there's more, isn't there? He made heaven and earth. And he created human beings to function uniquely in fellowship with their Maker. But when death entered the world through Adam's disobedience and your agreement with it every day and mine, and severed that bond between the Creator and creature, the whole universe, his universe, was thrown into death and decay and despair, the consequence of sin. Could it be that Jesus feels this, perceives that great truth in miniature right here, in microcosm, in front of a tomb? And he displays his deep anger and deep grief at all that it signifies. And he weeps. In a way, this is foreshadowing and utterly thrilling in one sense. His strength of feeling, the depth of his grief and hatred of sin, reflects his determination to do what he must do in few short weeks, to overcome and defeat death, not from one tomb, but in all the universe. He is steeled here in his fight against the last enemy, even as he confronts the death of his friend Lazarus, and the cross casts its shadow again. Then, verse 38, deeply moved again, Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. I hope you see the foreshadowing. There will be another cave and another stone. Well, the fourth movement. We're rounding third, heading home, I suspect. Deliverance from the power of death. Verse 38 to the end of our text, verse 44. One commentator wrote, "If it is true to say that death broods like the darkest night over these verses, then it is just as true that the words of Jesus here are shining stars. I think that's right. As Jesus stands with the mourners at the graveside of Lazarus, he leads them into an experience beyond anything that anyone could have ever imagined. He says, verse 38, "Take away the stone." What? Jesus, what? Verse 39 through 43. Again, let's read it. Martha, the sister of the dead man, I'm jumping in a little bit there. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. It's going to stink, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The boldest of commands, cried out into the cold darkness of a tomb. Jesus didn't just whisper an invitation to the corpse. He didn't woo the corpse. He didn't use his regular tone of conversation. He cried out. He shouted, says the text. This was a command given in power. And death listened, obeying the voice of the Son of God. Verse 44. Just matter-of-factly, no adjectives here or anything. Verse 44. The man who had died, that is Lazarus, came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What happened in that tomb? Bones, rotting flesh, listen to Jesus and obey. The words of Jesus echo to the depths of a tomb and penetrate grave clothes and bring life where there was only death. The moment the voice of Christ called on Lazarus to come forth, his heart began to beat, obviously. Veins dried once, restored. Rotting flesh and muscle become whole. And Lazarus wakes up. And he stands up and he comes out. And Jesus just says, "Take all that off of him and let him go back to life as he was before." What did Lazarus know? We're just simply not told. We don't know what went through his mind at this point. What would you think? We don't know. We just don't know. That the silence is stunning. It's mysterious. The English poet Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote this four little line poem about this, and it expresses this stunning mystery about what Lazarus knew. Tennyson writes, "Behold a man raised up by Christ. The rest remaineth unrevealed. He told it not, or something sealed the lips of the evangelist." And we don't know. It's fascinating. This final sign Jesus performed demonstrates beyond the shadow of a doubt, and certainly climactically, that he alone has power over death. He is alone totally sovereign over death, and not as a clock-making God setting it and forgetting it from a distance. Bette Midler. No one knows that song except me and Rod and Brian and Neil. It's not from a distance an unmoved God setting a clock and forgetting it. No, this sovereign Lord, so utterly powerful, so amazingly surprising, is personally engaged with tears in the redemption of his broken, rebellious sheep. And it also paves the way for his own death in just a few days, which in turn would lay the foundation for the spiritual and ultimately the physical resurrection of all who trust in him, all who come in faith to him. Here in chapter 11 is the hope and comfort that the gospel gives to all who believe in Jesus. Lazarus. Just as the glory of God was displayed locally in his resurrection, Lazarus's, and supremely in the resurrection of Jesus, so it will be displayed and experienced ultimately in the resurrection of all who turn to Jesus for their salvation. He says, Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? Then, though you will die, yet shall you live. And in this sense, you will never die, but pass from this life to the next with Jesus, who has gone before us, the first fruits of the resurrection. And now, Jesus turns to Jerusalem for the last time to defeat the last enemy once and for all and to make way for the redemption of sinners, and 3 days later to rise from the dead himself. Even as Lazarus is removing his burial clothes, the crowds gasping and wondering, verse 45 and beyond chapter 11 tells us that some who saw this were already on their way to the Pharisees to say what Jesus has done. And from then on, this is still in chapter 11, we just didn't go this far. They, Caiaphas, the high priest, the council, they make plans to kill Jesus. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and just a few verses later, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, triumphantly. At Passover, they are going to need a lamb and a scapegoat. Who will it be? We know. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the week of the cross. And this coming Sunday, it is the day of resurrection. So I just ask you to think, act, pray, read, worship, serve accordingly. There was a great cost for our rebellion, our sin, and Jesus is a great Savior. He is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Let's pray. God, we give you praise and we thank you. These are wonderful words, mesmerizing. God, I pray that you would move us now by these words, if we haven't already been, to bring you greater praise, to enliven in us affections that rise to the truth here. Steel us to face death and suffering and storms, we have a shelter who is the resurrection and the life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.